Christmas. Merry Christmas. Well, some people find it odd to be saying Merry Christmas when it's after Christmas, and this church celebrates the 12 days of Christmas, so I wanted to tell you a little bit about what the 12 days of Christmas are. In the 6th century, at the Council of Tours, the council decided to designate the 12 days starting with the 24th of Christmas, Christmas Eve, through the next 12 days would be the actual Christmas season. So traditionally, Christmas season actually started with Christmas Eve, and you would celebrate for the next 12 days what it meant to actually have Christ come. And then on Epiphany, we celebrate the coming of the Magi. That's where the wise men came from the east to see Jesus. And that represents Jesus not only coming into the world, but the mission of God coming to Gentile people, meaning those outside the Jewish faith. And so that's historically what the 12 days of Christmas were, was to celebrate these 12 days between the time Jesus was born to when the Magi came from the east to see him. And as a church, we celebrate that because during these 12 days, we're supposed to have special festivities to celebrate that Christ has come. So Christ, we celebrated Christ coming on Christmas Eve service, and now through these 12 days, we get to celebrate each day something special about Jesus. And historically, during this season as a church, we would have several parties during the week. But that always became hard because everybody's traveling in and out of town. And so this year, instead of having a bunch of them, we have one special dinner, and that's going to be this evening at 5 p.m. at the Turnbows. It is going to be a great time. You should definitely be there. There is a heated pool. There's a hot tub. They have dogs that you can pet and play with. They have kids you can pet and play with. And it's just going to be a really good time. So you should definitely try to join them. We would love to have you help us to celebrate what it means to have Christ come into the world and be in our midst. And so that's what we celebrate with the 12 days of Christmas. That's also why the Advent candles are still lit, because we are in the height of Christmas season, actually. The world has forgotten about it because they've gone to day after Christmas sales. Everyone's going back to work, and we get to still remember that Jesus came into the world for us. My other announcement is I'm going to talk a little bit about year-end giving. Some people have asked, they seem to notice that we've talked a little bit more about year-end giving this year than we have in years past. Part of that's because as a church, we're not really comfortable asking for money. And we have members and people who just feel uneasy with churches that ask for money, and we've never wanted to be that church. But this year, we've made a little bit more of a conscientious effort to put it out there for you. And I want to explain something about year-end giving. We as a church want to do bigger and better. And when I say bigger and better, I don't mean that we just want to be fancier or that we somehow want to be like any other church. But, you know, this last year, we helped four different families who were in danger of losing housing because they couldn't make rent payments. And as a church, we got to help those four families. We had three different people who had medical problems, and the church helped them with their medical expenses that they might not have otherwise had. People who might not have gotten physical therapy if we hadn't helped them. People who couldn't get home health care if we didn't help them. And we were able to help them. We've helped several families with counseling. We helped three families here in Santa Monica during the Christmas season who are in crisis with gifts and adopted them. We have really helped these families. And one thing that happens, for example, we had someone come to us and they had already been slightly behind on their payments. And then they got a notice that they were going to lose their job and that they were about to be put out of their home. And so we had some members put in money, and the church also gave extra money to help meet that need. And the thing that we said was, man, we wish we had the extra $3,000 because we could have completely wiped out their debt so that they could have started off with a clean slate. And oftentimes as a church, we want to be able to do more than we do, but we don't always have the funds. And so it would be really great for us to be able next time when somebody comes and says, I'm 2 months behind on my rent, I just got laid off, and if I don't make this rent payment, my kids are all going to have to stay with different family members. I'd like to keep the family together. Will you help me? We want to be able to say, we're going to make your rent payment this month. We're going to pay the last 2 months you're behind, and you're going to start the new year clean with a new start. And that's the kind of thing we want to do as a church. So when you think about year-end giving, I don't want you to think, hey, the church wants more money so we can do bigger and better like we do it. We don't want to do this better. We want to do living life as a church better. And so your year-end giving will help us do that. And so if you think about it and you want to do year-end giving, please, 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 there's a collection box back there. You can always drop off at church or give online. But it really makes a difference because next time somebody comes to us and says, we're behind on our rent and we really need the help, I want us to be able to say, hey, we're really going to help you out. Not just get by, but have a whole totally new start. With that, let's go ahead and pray. Father, this morning we are gathered in the middle of Christmas season. to remember that Jesus came into the world. And so we're grateful this morning for the chance we have to remember Jesus, to think about what it means to have him in our lives. But we ask that you would guide us this morning as we come under your word. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. It may be surprising to you that some people believe that there is a God, but they think he might not be very nice. Have you ever considered that God could be powerful but unloving? That he could be mighty but unkind? That he could be precise but unloving? You see, it's entirely possible that God could have made the world and be powerful enough to sustain its existence, but be entirely unkind. And see, I often wondered as a kid if God was really good. See, I knew God was a rescuer. I knew God had saved me. But I was never entirely sure that God actually loved me. You see, a fireman can save you from a fire and rescue you from danger, and you should be thankful, and I would be. But you recognize that that firefighter could save you but not love you. In the same way, a policeman or a policewoman can show up to your house when you dial 911. They could be there to save you and rescue you from danger, but they may not love you. They may be a hero because they're bound to duty and virtue, but they otherwise don't really love you personally. And in my own life, I had this relationship with God for a long time where I believed that there was a God. You see, my father became a Christian because he studied evolutionary biology. He did his doctoral dissertation on the spiny anteater, which is supposed to be an evolutionary link. And because of scientific evidence for God, he became a Christian. So I grew up knowing that there was this God who was powerful, who was amazing, and who could do wondrous things. And I believe that he saved me, and I should be thankful. But for a lot of my life, I believed that God was just my hero, somebody who would rescue me. But I wasn't entirely sure that he loved me, and at times, I wasn't even sure that he liked me. If you think about it, a lot of us may have grown up in backgrounds where we think God has given us a bunch of rules to be followed, and they should. And I remember, I was telling somebody this after last service, about 20 years ago, I was studying the Bible with somebody, and they just couldn't wrap their mind around it, whether or not God was good. And I finally said, look, Jeff, God is large and in charge. You can either do it his way and go to heaven, or don't do it his way and go to hell. And that was literally my message to him. Because to some degree, I was like, look, whether or not you like God doesn't matter. God made the world, he makes the rules, you follow it, and that's your only choice. But what I realized, church, is in thinking like that, I actually miss the gospel. I actually miss God, and I don't understand his ways. So if you're here this morning and you are unsure if God really loves you, know that you are not alone. There are people in this room who have had the very uncertainty and fear that maybe there's a God, but maybe he's just not very nice. That there are people in this room who don't doubt if God exists. They've seen too many things in the world to question if whether or not there is a God. They're just not sure he actually cares. And if that's you this morning, I want you to know you're in good company. Because we have people in here who have felt that way. We have people in here who have struggled with that question. And in fact, we find that in Scripture as well. In Psalm 69, the psalmist says this. I sink in the miry depths where there is no foothold. I have come into the deep waters. The floods engulf me. I am worn out calling for help. My throat is parched. My eyes fail looking for my God. The psalmist depicts his or her life as crying out so much for God that their voice gets raspy. Help, 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 help. So raspy calling out for God, and their eyes start to fail looking for him because they spent so much time looking at they've never seen him that they're going blind waiting to see him. And you get the sense that the psalmist doesn't doubt God exists. The psalmist just questions whether or not God will show up. Or in Psalm 74, it says this. We're given no signs from God. No prophets are left. And none of us know how long this will be. How long will the enemy mock you, God? Will the foe revile your name forever? Why do you hold back your hand, your right hand? Take it out from the folds of your garment and destroy them. The psalmist says, how long are you going to leave us? Why are you holding back? The psalmist assumes God can do something. the psalmist is wrestling with the question of, will God do something? And the psalmist says, pull your hands out of your pocket and do something. You see, the psalmist sees God as sitting back there, hands in the pocket, just watching the world go by. And the psalmist doesn't doubt that there's a God. The psalmist doesn't doubt that God can do something. The psalmist is afraid that God is sitting back there, hands in his pocket, just watching the world go by. And in a sense, the psalmist is asking, what good is God if he's not going to do anything? Get your hand out of your pocket. Do something. And I think if we're all honest, there are times where we feel that way. So if you're here this morning, you're not just in good company because there's people here that feel that way, but there have been people in Scripture who had this very same question. God may be powerful, but unloving. He may be mighty, but unkind. He may be precise, but absent. And you see this tension in Scripture, and maybe some of us have felt that. Last week, Pastor Trevor talked about Psalm 77. The author says this, will the Lord reject forever? Will he never show his favor again? Has his unfailing love vanished forever? Has his promise failed for all time? Has God forgotten to be merciful? You get this sense, he's like, where is God? Maybe God forgot about us. Or in Psalm 84, it says this, oh God, do not remain silent. Do not turn a deaf ear. Do not stand aloof, O God. See how your enemies growl, how your foes rear their heads. With cunning they conspire against your people. They plot against those you cherish. Come, they say, let us destroy them as a nation so that Israel's name is remembered no more. The psalmist depicts God as deaf and aloof. The psalmist doesn't assume that everything happened by blind chance. The psalmist doesn't believe that the world is here and we're just random molecules. The psalmist assumes that God exists and God is in the world. But the psalmist is entirely afraid that God is deaf, aloof, far removed from anything in our lives. And so the psalmist fears God is powerful, precise, and mighty, but maybe unkind, unloving, and absent. So if that's you this morning, thank you for coming here. Thank you for spending time with us. Thank you for being a part of our journey. We have people in this room who have felt that way. We have people in Scripture who have testified to that. And this morning, I want us to look at a story that in my own life has helped me to see God not just as a rescuer, not just as a hero, but as a lover. You know, many of us, I was taught that. Jesus died to save me from my sins, and I should be thankful. And I am. But like I said, the firefighter can save me without loving me. The policeman can show up at my house without caring about me. The doctor can stitch you up and never care about what you do tomorrow. And so being rescued and saved isn't what God was just about. There was something more. And I had to come to grips with understanding that so I could understand who God was. That he wasn't just mighty, he wasn't just powerful, he wasn't just precise, but that he was loving, that he was kind, and that he was had not forgotten me. So with that, we're going to look at Luke chapter 15. Luke 15. Now the tax collectors and sinners were all gathering around to hear Jesus, but the Pharisees and the teachers of the law muttered, "This man welcomes sinners and eats with them." I want you to picture the scene. Jesus is here sitting or standing, and he's gathering with people. And apparently, he's gathered with them, spending time with them. And this wasn't the first time it's happened. In fact, this was his regular habit, enough so that other people had observed that this was his habit. They had recognized that this is who Jesus was. This is what he did. He welcomed tax collectors and sinners. It says he didn't just welcome them, but he ate with them. And maybe this morning your view of Jesus needs to be tweaked a little bit because you might be comfortable with Jesus preaching to these people. But are we comfortable with Jesus welcoming and eating with them? You get this sense that Jesus didn't just preach at them. You get this sense that Jesus legitimately welcomed them. Have you ever felt welcomed? Have you ever felt invited in? Have you ever felt loved on when you came somewhere or went into a house? Have you ever been somewhere and had someone treat you so well that you felt like you were just at home? We get this picture that Jesus is with these people, tax collectors and sinners, it says. and he welcomed them and he ate with them. He didn't just preach at them, but he welcomed them and accepted them. Tax collectors. Tax collectors were these financial people. They actually took advantage of people. In fact, tax collectors not only took advantage of people, tax collectors were responsible for helping to fund the Roman Empire, which was oppressing people, and they were responsible for taking money from the poor to keep them poor. So in effect, they were known as the people who turned against their own Jewish people to help the oppressive enemy and to keep their own people down. So these people were hated. Not only that, we know that they accused him of being with prostitutes and others. So people who are on the fringes of society. So Jesus didn't just preach at them. In fact, Luke doesn't even tell us that he was preaching at them. It just says that Jesus welcomed them and ate with them. And that made the religious people mad. How is this rabbi spending time with the rabble as opposed to spending time with the good church folk? You see, the religious leaders were like, who is this rabbi who's spending all this time with the rabble rather than spending time with the good church folk? They were upset. They were muttering. And so it says they muttered against Jesus. And their accusation was this Jesus, this rabbi, he actually welcomes and sits down and eats with these people. Somehow, wherever he goes, he makes them feel at home with them. And maybe this morning, we need to tweak our view of Jesus just a little bit to realize Jesus didn't just preach at them, but he actually welcomed them, and he ate with them, and he made them feel at home. And because of that, they muttered against Jesus. And so, Luke goes on to tell us this. Then Jesus told them this parable. So Jesus is spending time. He's gathered. It says he's gathered. So Jesus is there, surrounded, making home, eating with these tax collectors and these sinners. And boy, that must have been a motley crew. Could you imagine? Maybe a drug dealer in your street, somebody strung up on drugs, maybe the financier who's taken advantage of people in the area by cheating them out of their homes and their property, continuing to do tax problems. And then around that, then you have the religious elite around him. Imagine this scene. They're all here with Jesus. And he hears them muttering about him. They're watching him as he's welcoming these people, and they're talking bad about him. So against that backdrop, it says this. Jesus told them this parable. Suppose one of you has 100 sheep and loses one of them. Doesn't he leave the 99 in the open country and go after the lost sheep until he finds it? And when he finds it, he joyfully puts it on his shoulders and goes home. Then he calls his friends and neighbors together and says, "Rejoice with me, I have found my lost sheep." I tell you that in the same way, there will be rejoicing in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who do not need to repent. Jesus tells this scene a story. He tells them a parable. There's a shepherd who's got 100. Shepherd realizes it's gone. So the first thing you have to realize is shepherd's got 100 sheep. He notices that one is gone. I don't know how you look at 100 cotton balls and realize that one's missing. But he's looking out and there's 100 cotton balls. Or there's 99, and there's supposed to be 100 of these things. And he notices that one is missing. So the shepherd realizes that one is missing. So it's easy. He could say, well, I got 99. Nobody will notice. But instead, he says, no, one is missing. I have to find the lost sheep. So he leaves the 99. He climbs the mountain. He goes through the crags. He looks through the caves. He walks through the desert. He goes into the ravine. He searches at night. He searches in the early morning. He goes to enemy territory. He retraces the steps of everywhere he'd been until he finds the lost sheep. And you get this picture of a shepherd who doesn't just say it's enough to have 99, who doesn't do enough to say, well, let's just go have a look. He goes and he goes and he goes until he finds the lost sheep in the out country. And he finds his lost sheep. And when he finds his lost sheep, he puts it on his shoulders. He takes it home and says, it's time to party. What was lost has been found. And so Jesus tells them, when you think, remember, they're muttering. They are complaining about Rabbi Jesus. And he says, let me tell you something. Let me tell you about the kingdom. Let me tell you about God the Father. Let me tell you about who God is. God is the shepherd who looks for the lost sheep. He doesn't just say, oh, they're lost, too bad. He doesn't just spend a little bit of time looking for them, but he expends all his energy until that shepherd is found, up the mountains, into the river creeks, in the desert, in the heat of the day, in the night times, in enemy territory, the shepherd will not be deterred from finding his lost sheep. But when he finds his lost sheep, he doesn't just take him home and be like, phew, good job. He says, we got a party. Because you get this sense of joy. He didn't just want the sheep to come home, but there's this joy inside of him that can't help but well out. He is so excited, he calls all his friends and says, let's have a party. He's so excited to have found his sheep that he said it's time to celebrate. And you get the sense that inside of him, there's this joy that can't help but come out because he has found his lost sheep. And church, if you have been lost, God longs for you to be found. And we have a God who longs for the lost to be found. But he doesn't just want you to be found because he wants 100 sheep. He wants you to be found because he wants to celebrate you coming home. And when you think about that church, if you are a member of this church and you've been lost and you haven't gotten a call, you haven't had a home visit, and you haven't had coffee with a leader in this church, then we have failed you. Then we will have failed to seek after you the way Jesus did. And we want to do better. If you're a member of this church and you felt like you were wandering all alone, and no one from this church called you, reached out to you, sought after you, then we will have failed to have loved you the way Jesus did. And we as pastors and elders want to do better. Because we want you to know the love of this father, this shepherd who would go after the sheep until it's found. There's no stopping until it's found. And when they're found, you don't beat them over the head. You don't tell them to sit straight. You just celebrate. And you begin with celebration because this God not only sought after them, but this God wants to celebrate. And so as Jesus tells this story, the guys are riled up. They've been to those parties. They know what it's like to lose a sheep and have to find it. They know the trouble sheep can get into because somehow, I don't know if you ever go hiking. I'm always amazed. I'm like, I'm trying to hike up this mountain, and they're like, how do you get up here? It's dangerous. I might fall to my death. Of course, as a thrill seeker, that makes it all the more exciting. I might fall to my death. Let's just keep going. And then all of a sudden, I see this little animal just hopping up and down. I'm like, how does it do it? Well, sheep get lost. They go to places just like goats do, and you're like, how am I going to get it? It's way up there. How am I going to get it? This father doesn't care. This shepherd doesn't care. This shepherd's going to go after it until they find it. And they're going to bring it home, and they're going to celebrate. And that's who God is. And so as he's telling this, the crowd is riled up. These folks all get it. They're excited because they understand being lost. They know they're lost. The idea that God would come seeking after them is amazing. The idea of celebrating foundness, that resonates with them. They get it. But then Jesus turns and tells them something else. And he says this, or suppose a woman has 10 silver coins. This is a little unusual. Rabbis weren't actually allowed to teach women. Rabbis were actually taught not to address women because you don't want to encourage women to show up where they're not supposed to be. So rabbis weren't supposed to address women. If you go to the temple wall today, there's a side for women and there's a side for men. And guess what? Men talk to men and women talk to women. Men don't talk to women. And when they have religious ceremonies there, the rabbis are on the men's side, and they do everything, and the women watch. Rabbis were taught not to talk to women. So Jesus does something very unusual here. Having just told a story for the men, he turns and tells a story for the women, something that the women can relate to. But it's not even a separate story, because it's one parable. Luke, in verse 3, says he tells them a parable. And so in the middle of this parable, he says, or... In other words, what he's saying is, I've told you this story. Let me tell it to you again in a different way. But it's the same story. Suppose a woman has 10 silver coins and loses one. Doesn't she light a lamp, sweep the house, and search carefully until she finds it? And when she finds it, she calls her friends and neighbors together and says, rejoice with me, I have found my lost coin. In the same way, I tell you, there's rejoicing in the presence of angels of God over one sinner who repents. He tells the story. There's a woman. She has 10 silver coins. Scholars believe that this is part of her dowry. She has 10 silver coins. It's the very last thing her family would give to her. These 10 silver coins would be a symbol of what her family heritage has been. It would be a symbol of what her parents have given her as a blessing. It would have symbolized the blessing of the family on her marriage. It would have symbolized the legitimacy of the marriage. It was the only physical thing she would bring into the marriage. It was financial, it was physical, and it was symbolic. It was the last thing her family would give to her. It would represent their blessing, and it was her safety net. If anything were to happen, this would be her safety net. So this dowry had immense meaning and importance to her, and she loses one coin. Maybe it fell off. Maybe one day she took off the necklace or the headdress that had these coins, and one fell off, or a goat chewed on it. I mean, I don't know. Something happened, and it fell off. So instead of saying, oh, well, at least I have nine, let me wear it in such a way so that nobody notices, she starts to go crazy. She starts looking everywhere, under the seats, sweeping under the carpet, moving the hay, looking out by the latrine, looking by the pots and pans, looking in the fire. She goes everywhere in the house until she finds this coin. She doesn't say, it's enough, I'm already married. It's okay, I already have the blessing of my family. It's okay, I have the nine other coins. She looks throughout the house until she can find the lost coin. And when she finds it, there's something joyful that bubbles up inside of her. She doesn't just go, phew, got my coin back. She is so excited. She is so happy. She has to throw a party. And so she invites all her friends and says, come on over. We have to celebrate because this coin that was lost has been found. I'll have you notice that unlike the sheep that was lost out yonder, the coin was in the house. It was in the house. And in the same way, it is possible to be in here today and still be lost. That like the coin, you could be in church and still be lost. You could be here, but not involved. You see, the coin was in the house. It was there. But it was of no use to the woman. It gave no comfort to her. It gave her no strength or remembrance of her family or the significance of her marriage or the blessing on the marriage because it was not fulfilling its duty. It was lost in the midst of everything. And in the same way, you could be in church and still be lost. You see, the sheep was lost out there, the coin was lost in here. And in the same way, you can be lost out there or you can be lost in here. And in either case, God, as this woman, sweeps the house looking for her lost coin. And I always think it's kind of funny. You kind of have the burly image of the shepherd climbing the rocks and looking for the sheep. Ooh, rah, men. But then you have this very feminine image of God as the woman in the house, and she's sweeping through looking for her coin. And in between both of these, we see the beauty of a God who is both father and mother looking for a lost sheep and a lost coin, calling all people who are lost, whether outside or inside, and showing that they value, that he values them, and he's going to search and search and search until he finds them. But not just finding, that he's legitimately happy. Sometimes people get converted, and we go, phew, they're not going to go to hell. That's not what happens in these stories. Somebody gets baptized, they celebrate. Somebody gives their life to Christ, they celebrate. There's an excitement and a joy. God is longing for us to be found. And God is looking for us so that we can be found because he legitimately wants us to be with him. There's this love that happens. He's not just a hero waiting to rescue. There's this sense of like, I want to celebrate with you. You're here. I want to embrace you, live life with you. You're here. I'm so happy. That's not just like, hey, I'm fulfilling my duty and saving you. There's this like, I am legitimately so excited because I have saved you. I have found you. You're no longer lost. You're here in the midst, and I get to be with you. God loves us, pursues us, and celebrates with us. So he tells this story in the midst of this crowd, surrounded by religious mutterers. He tells a story for the men. They get it. If you've lost something, if you were responsible for a sheep and you lost one, bad news. The women, they understand. Lost something, something that was sacred, given to them by their family. Represented their life and their marriage and their security. And they understood that. They understand that celebration. So in this mix, having just told something for the men and just something for the women, Jesus pivots and tells a story that makes no sense. He says, there was a man who had two sons. The younger one said to his father, "Father, give me the share of the estate." So he divided his property between them. What? Lost sheep I get. Lost coin they get. What's this about a son coming saying, "Give me my stuff"? This makes no sense. You see, in this story, for a son to ask for his stuff would be the same as saying, "Father, I wish you were dead." It would be the ultimate form of rebellion. You see, a lost sheep you can understand. Sheep get lost. Lost coin you can understand because coins, we all lose money. But a rebellious son? Oh, no, that's totally different. It's totally different. You have a rebellious son. And in Deuteronomy 21, it says that if you have a rebellious son, you have the right to have them stoned. And in fact, the tradition was if you had a rebellious son, you had to put them out. You see, a good Jewish father with rebellious children put them out of the house. If not, a good Jewish father would have them stoned. Because you don't want this to spread. You don't want this kind of attitude to spread. You want to set people straight so they know how it's supposed to be. So a good Jewish father would be like, "You are dead to me. You can leave now." Or maybe, if they really get you good, you don't just say, "You're dead to me." You're like, "No, you're going to be dead." You take him to the council and they get stoned. Deuteronomy 21. So this father, to a Jewish audience, should have said, "You're done. Time to leave." But he doesn't do it. So the audience doesn't know what to do. What are you talking about? This defies what the law calls us to. This defies our social norm. Father should put the son out. But instead, the father gives him what he asks for. So he divided his property between them. Not long after that, the younger son got together all he had, set off for a distant country, and squandered his wealth in wild living. After he had spent everything, there was a severe famine in the whole country, and he began to be in need. I want you to see here that at this point in the audience, everyone's like, "Phew, Rabbi Jesus, he's pulling it together. This kid is getting what he deserves." See, the kid rebels, and he takes all this money. That's a little weird, but all right. But now he's squandered all, he has nothing. Now he's getting what he deserves, right? Money's gone, famine comes, friends are gone, now he's in need. This kid is now getting what he wants. So the audience is like, "Yes, yes, preach. This kid's getting what he deserves. Preach it. I need Noah Pickett and Nathan to know about this because he better not act up. So preach it, Jesus. I want the kids to know. They ought to know how this ought to go down. They're ready to celebrate now." And so it says, so he went out and hired himself out to a citizen of that country who sent into his fields to feed pigs. What? He longed to fill his stomach with the pods that the pigs were eating, but no one gave him anything. And at this, the audience is like, "What is going on? No good Jewish boy gets anywhere near pigs." Not only that, do you not just stay away from the pigs, you would never eat their slop. But this son, who has just rebelled against his father, showing disrespect for tradition and social norms and disrespect for the family, is now working with pigs, showing disrespect for the religion of the Jews, and now he wants to eat their food, showing a complete lack of dignity. So at this, the audience is like, "What do we do? This guy has rejected family, rejected social norms, he's rejected the faith, and he's rejected all sense of dignity. This guy is a mess." But Jesus goes on. When he came to his senses, he said, "How many of my father's hired servants have food to spare? And here I am starving to death. I will set out and go back to my father and say to him, 'Father, I have sinned against heaven and against you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me like one of your hired servants.' So he got up and went to his father." So you get this sense. He's getting ready. He's in a far country, it says. And as he's coming, he's practicing this little speech. "Father, I have sinned against heaven and against you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me like one of your hired servants. Father, I have sinned against heaven and against you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me like one of your hired servants. Father, I have sinned against heaven and against you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me like one of your hired servants." And he's just rehearsing. And he's rehearsing. And he's still a long way off. His father saw him and was filled with compassion for him. And at this, the audience is like, what is going on here? Why is the father still looking for a son that he should consider dead? You get the sense that the father has never given up looking for his son. You get the sense that this father has never given up hope that his son might one day come back, that he's never given up that one day he would get to bring his son home. And he's looking out yonder because he wants the son to get home. And he looks off and he's like, could that be my son? And rather than just wondering, he gets up and he runs to his son and threw his arms around him and kissed him. Whoa, dad should be like this. Liz, you know what you did was wrong. What you gonna do about it? Sue, you messed up. What do you wanna do? Switch or be on restriction? Vinod, you owe me. What you gonna do to make right? We all understand the process of restitution. A good father should have been there waiting, but he'd been waiting for you to come back and make right. He should have been there waiting for you to make right. But no. This father doesn't do that. He picks up the hem of his garment and he runs. He runs and he runs and he's out of breath. And all he could do is throw his arms around his son. His son doesn't come to him and throw it on the ground saying, Dad, I'm sorry. Before he gets there, he just runs and throws his arms on his son. And as he's there, leaning on his son, I always picture the father out of breath because he's out of shape and old. But he throws himself on his son. And then the son says, Father, I have sinned against heaven, against you. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. But the father said to his servants, quick, bring the best robe and put it on him. Put a ring on his finger and sandal on his feet. Bring the fattened calf and kill it. Let's have a feast and celebrate. For this son of mine was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found. So they began to celebrate. You get this sense, this father runs, picks up his garments and runs. And this in and of itself was an offense. You see, a Middle Eastern father was not supposed to bare his legs. It was a shame. You see, only workers exposed themselves because they had to do manual labor. But the fathers were supposed to be dignified. So this father undignifies himself by lifting up his garment, showing his pale, skinny legs, and he runs. And he runs, and he gets there. And it's almost like he pauses because he's too out of breath and too busy kissing his son. His son gets out a few words and he's like, whatever. Hey, everybody, come back. And in the midst of a smelly son who has only worn shame and dirt and smells, the father says, let's cover you up. Let's give you royalty and sonship. You're going to get the best robe, aka my robe. You're going to get a ring with the family emblem on it. And you're going to get sandals for your feet. And so in the midst of this, the son comes, and he's trying to get his speech out. And whatever he's saying, dad's like, I got my son back, and I'm going to cover you up, and I'm taking you back in. And he's clothing him with sonship and royalty. There's no hired hand here. You're coming back as my son or nothing else. So they celebrate. Meanwhile, the older son was in the field, and when he came near the house, he heard music and dancing. If I come home and I hear a party going on, I might wonder what's going on, but I'm pretty much going to jump right in. And most of you would too if something was going on. But this son, he doesn't. It goes on to say, he called one of the servants and asked him what was going on. Your brother has come home, and your father's killed the fattened calf because he has him back safe and sound. The older brother became angry and refused to go in. So this is a little unusual again. Another son in rebellion. Another son disrespecting the father. Another son refusing to do the right thing. You get the sense that he always knew that dad might do this. Because he comes home and he hears a party. But this isn't just a party like, oh, I forgot, today's somebody's birthday. Today's somebody's anniversary. Oh, today's one of the feast days. We get to party. He's outside because he thinks there's something different about this party. It's louder. It's a little bit more excited. And in the back of his head, he knows there was always the possibility, because dad's been fattening this calf for a while. Dad has been waiting to celebrate and longing for the day the son would come home. And he ain't going to have anything to do with it. So he's angry, it says. So his father went out and pleaded with him. But he'd answered his father, look, All these years I've been slaving for you and never disobeyed your orders. Yet you never gave me even a young goat so I could celebrate with my friends. But when this son of yours who has squandered your property with prostitutes comes home, you kill the fattened calf for him. Side note, how awesome would it be if we were known as a church that they said, prostitute comes in and we have a party for them. Just saying. Could you imagine? Oh, I don't want to go to Risen Church Westside. Prostitutes go there and they throw parties for them. I don't want to go to Risen Church Westside. Prostitutes go there and they give them the best meal ever. This is what he says. This guy squandered your property with prostitutes and you killed the fattened calf for him. He goes on. My son, the father says, you are always with me. And everything I have is yours. But we had to celebrate and be glad. For this brother of yours was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found. I want you to see that the crowd cannot understand. Lost sheep, get it. Lost coin, get it. Rebellious son, no way. Resentful, bitter son, no way. And the father goes out to both of them. And the father longs for each of them to be at home with him. One son needed to confess what he did wrong. Another son needed to confess what he tried to do right. And both needed their father's love. And both needed to enter in and experience the celebration. And God would not relent without going to both of them. And so when I think about God and this story, there's a lot, sermon upon sermon, to talk to you about what it means to be lost and all the ways you can be lost. There are sermons on what it means to be found and the ways we find people. There are sermons on what does it mean to respond to being found and how you should respond. There are sermons on how we as a church ought to put this into practice. But this morning, I don't want to talk about all that. I just want to talk for a moment about the Father. You see, I started off with the idea that maybe God was a heroic rescuer, but not a lover. And I look at this story, and I see a God who is willing to go to the ends of the earth, up the mountains, into the caves, into the crags, across the ravine, through the desert, in the middle of the night, in the heat of the day, not resting until he finds his lost sheep. I see a God who's willing to sweep the house, look under every chair, every cup, in the latrine, by the sofa, and in the bed, by the chicken coop, until she finds the lost coin. And I see a God who is willing to wait and to prepare a feast for a prodigal son. I see a father who's willing to give up his dignity, his honor, and social expectations to love his children. I see a father who's willing to go out to a rebellious, embittered, self-righteous son and to tenderly call him home. And so when I think about the God who is powerful, who is mighty and precise, I can only help but see him through the eyes of a God who would seek unendingly for me, calling me tenderly home and longing to be with me to celebrate. And as you think about God's omnipotence, omniscience, and omnipresence, as you think of God's justice and God's mercy, as you think about God's laws and God's rules, as you think of his God's covenants and God's commands, I pray, church, that you'll see them through the eyes of the Father, who would go to the ends of the earth for you, who would wait longingly for you, and will one day celebrate with you in heaven, rejoicing because the lost has been found and the dead is alive again.